We're going to talk about the Bible. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We are in the middle of a series on Genesis, which this is clearly not Genesis. We've pushed pause on that series until we get through Easter, because Easter is a big deal. 90 million Americans have said that if somebody would invite them, they would come to church. These are people that are not in church. Let me just go ahead and tell you that church is not going to save anybody. Can I just get that out there right now? Our church, another church, a big church, a small church, a country church, King James Only church, Pentecostal Fire Breathing church, they're not going to save people. God saves people through the people of churches, but we do have, and this is where my sermon is going this morning, a cultural misunderstanding of just getting people to church is our duty. Now let me talk out of the other side of my mouth. We want you to get people to come to church. We want you to invite people to church because it is, in our American culture, a great platform for people hearing the gospel. And so Easter Sunday is 1,000% Jesus resurrection gospel message. But we are preaching the gospel as much as we can every single Sunday, even when we're going through Genesis. We want to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, so we want you to bring people to church. But this morning, I want to encourage you again, not guilt you, but encourage you that we have a role to play ourselves outside of this building in the lives of people we go to work with, that we live beside, that we're related to, and that we're friends with. We used to call those frans. Friends, relatives, work associates, and neighbors. Fran. It's cheesy, but you'll remember it. Friends, relatives, work associates, and neighbors. Frans. You've got one of those four in your life. In fact, you've probably got more than one of those. You've got multiples of those. And God's got them in your life on purpose. And I would love if it would just settle into your heart that your neighbor is your neighbor on purpose. Well, I'm the one that moved in. God didn't have nothing to do with that. Means that you don't believe Psalms 37, that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, including the purchasing or renting of living space. Which means that God also had something to do with the heathen next to you that stays up real late and screams at their spouse or does drugs or whatever they do that you don't like and you're just irritated. God wanted them beside you. Yay! Trust me, listen, I've experienced these things. God wants you living beside the person you live beside. God wanted you to work where you work because you work there. This is the providence of God, the sovereign work of God to put us in places where we can be a light that shines to the world around us. Did anybody sing "This Little Light of Mine, I'm Going to Let It Shine"? Hide it under a bushel. See, you guys know the song. Okay, that is exactly what we want to look at this morning. Last week, we talked about Matthew 16. Jesus said, "I will build my church." But that's not all that Jesus said. Before that, Jesus said that, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or a prophet. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And we talked about the necessity of the Holy Spirit revealing to hearts who God is. And we talked about the necessity of there being people, that's us, who will tell others about who God is, and then God uses our lives and our voices and our testimonies, our description of the gospel, God uses us through His Spirit to shine light on hearts that are darkened. But you you can't ever think that it's you that does it. Because then you'll get in a place thinking, well, I got to get them saved. We used to do a skit when I was in a drama ministry where a guy was really aggressive and he used to shove somebody down and throw a track in their face and say, get saved! And that's not how it works. But since we talked about that, and we talked about last week that Jesus said that not to worry about what you're going to say when you're brought into a certain situation, because the Holy Spirit would give you the words to say in that very moment. Because if I were to ask you why you don't share the gospel with your coworkers or your neighbors, a lot of the answers would be, if we could really get past the political part of your brain, if we could turn that part off and just get the honest part, the honest answer would be, I'm afraid of looking stupid, or I'm afraid of offending them. That would be the honest answer, right? I mean, that's my honest answer. Why do I not do it? Well, I'm a pastor, and they know I am, and they'll think I'm abusing my authority within the workplace. And I go through all the rationales that everybody else goes through. That's why the sermon I'm going to preach this morning is let's look at some how to do what we talked about last week. How do we, practically speaking, share our faith? So I want to look at two different examples, and I want you to keep in mind culture. Because culture is the way a society does things that are considered normal, but you go somewhere else and they're like, why did you put jelly on your toast? That's weird. You know, there's people that would think putting jelly on toast is weird. Now, here it's normal. But you go to another country, jelly on toast is absolutely unacceptable. Now, jelly on pork chops, okay, that makes sense, right? Anybody do jelly on pork chops? Some people, I'm talking to you about cultural acceptable things or not. Orange juice and Cheerios, that's not acceptable in any culture. It's an abomination before the Lord. So, anyway, culturally, I want you to see how Peter and Paul treat different scenarios. So we're going to look at Peter first. We're going to go to Acts chapter 2. And I want to start reading with verse 22. I'm in the middle of his sermon. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come down into the upper room. 120 people in that upper room have been filled with the Holy Spirit. They've been speaking in tongues. It has been an awesome church experience, the initial church experience of the New Testament. Everybody thinks they're drunk because they're babbling in tongues. And Peter seizes the opportunity. Here's the cultural setting. It's the Feast of Pentecost. And so Jews from all over with different languages are there. That's why God did what he did, so that these other Jews from other countries could hear them praising God in their native language. And they knew something was up. And in the midst of that cultural setting, Jewish feast, Peter says, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I want you to notice that Peter is clearly not trying to win friends and influence people. He has just called them murderers. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, here's our first cultural clue. He's talking to Jews. Who does he quote? David. Why is that important? Because every Jewish person knows David. They know the Old Testament. They are there because, they're not calling it the Old Testament, the Tanakh. They are there because the Hebrew Scripture tells them that the Feast of Pentecost is important. They don't think of Pentecost and speaking in tongues. That's what we think of 2,000 years later. They think the Jewish festival that gets us together to celebrate God, that's what they're thinking. So Peter is in that setting and he's quoting David. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You make me full of gladness with your presence. Now Peter explains, he connects the dots between the Old Testament and Jesus, which nobody has ever done until this moment. Nobody's done it. And he connects them right here in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Specifically, the 120 people that believed in Jesus that were in that upper room are witnesses because they saw him crucified, and then the 12 in particular saw the resurrection from the dead. So Peter has now taken Jewish culture and Jewish scripture, and he has inserted personal testimony. Do you see what's happening? He understands the culture that he's in. He understands what they believe in, and now he says, we witnessed it. I am an eyewitness to the resurrection. This is a gigantic claim. This is a huge deal to say God raised him from the dead. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. You hear us speaking in tongues? Not only did they hear that, but it says that there was a sound as of a mighty rushing wind. So this was a supernatural experience all the way around. It was crazy, and they heard it. What you're hearing is what God promised. That's what Peter is saying. And then he quotes David again. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, he's not trying to be a tough guy. He's not trying to pound a pulpit. He is telling them straightforward, you rejected the Messiah you thought you were waiting on. But God raised him from the dead. There is no altar call. How many of you grew up with altar calls? So did I. There's no altar call. There's no mercy seat playing sweetly on the piano. Matt from Spoken calls it the guilt tar. You know, bring the music, drop the lights down low. I'm not against altar calls. I'm just saying there isn't one here. Bring the lights down low, bring the music up sweetly, try to stir the emotions, give Jesus a chance. There is none of that in Scripture. Not once. It is a call to repent because this is what God has done. Now keep in mind, I'm talking about culture. The Jewish culture was waiting for a Messiah and they were celebrating a feast, and they've just been told, you missed the Messiah. Not only did you miss him, you killed him. You missed him and you killed him, But God raised him from the dead. That's very, very, very direct. This is the same guy 43 days prior to this sermon was telling a group of people around the fire, I do not know him. Same guy. Same exact guy. I don't know him. I don't know him. Here's what's changed in Peter. Acts chapter 2, he's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and now there is a boldness. It's going to get him thrown in jail in Acts chapter 4. It's eventually going to get him killed. They're going to crucify him upside down. Church history records that he looks at his wife and tells her, who he knows will die, and I don't know why I would tell my wife this, but he looks at his wife as they're leading him off to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to do it right side up. This is church history. It's not in the Bible. Because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. He said he wasn't worthy to do so. He looks at his wife and says, die well, woman. How in the world do you go from sniveling around a campfire with oaths and cursing, I don't know the man, to, you killed him? The Holy Spirit. But I want you to see that the Holy Spirit's boldness does not cause him to just yell and scream. The Holy Spirit's boldness has him quoting Old Testament scripture. It has him directly pointing out who the Messiah is. And it has him saying, we saw it. It's our story. We saw it. By the way, I want you to read the reaction. Verse 37. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The altar call is an altar call in reverse. The altar call came from the people convicted of sin. What do I got to do to fix this? When somebody is cut to the heart by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we don't have to turn the lights down low. Now, again, I am not saying that that is bad, because that's the culture in American Bible Belt that we live in. Most of us have grown up with it so much we don't even think of it as anything other than normal. But biblically, the altar call came from the sinners who were convicted. What do we got to do? Peter tells them they have to repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 10-minute sermon, 3,000 people get saved, no mercy seat, no giltar, no lights down low. What do we got to do to get saved? The important thing out of here that I want you to see about the way Peter shared the gospel is that he shared it in the cultural context of the people who were there. Jews at a festival celebrating God, thought they were doing everything the right way, just found out they had murdered the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead. The message was not fancy in any way. It was just straightforward, and I'm a witness to it. Let's look at another example. I want you to go to Acts chapter 17. There are several places where Paul, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go through all of them, but there are several places where Paul gives his testimony. This is not one of them. But I want you to know all of Acts chapter 26 is Paul giving his testimony. But here in Acts 17 is a unique situation that directly deals with culture. Acts 17, I want you to see verse 16. Paul has left Thessalonica, and he is temporarily in Athens by himself, waiting on other members of the party. And look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I just want to ask, this is a preacher question, I get it, but I just want to ask, are you ever provoked in your spirit at the sinful condition of the world? Some of you would say, yes, yes I am. Paul, the source of his provocation was not strip clubs, even though those are bad, and not honky-tonks. I'm trying to sound like an old preacher. Even though those aren't great. He's upset that there's people who are worshiping something other than God. That's where he's upset. And Athens is a cultural center. It is the cultural center, considered by some to be the greatest ever cultural center of learning, enlightenment, and education. Athens was it. The Stoics, the Epicureans, we're going to read about them, the people who sought pleasure, the people who sought total detachment from the world, the people who sought all of the Aristotle's philosophy, Plato's, all of those schools of thought, all of it is happening in Athens. And Paul sees that there are all kinds of gods being worshipped. And there's temples built and dedicated to learning about and worshiping these other gods. And that's where he's provoked. So look at what he does because of it. So he verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue. He reasoned. Do you hear that word? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. So he goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He goes to the Jew first to reason with them from the scripture, like Peter did, that Jesus is the Messiah. That is his pattern all throughout the book of Acts. He reasons within the culture that he's in, and if he's talking to Jews, he's going to use the Old Testament. He is going to use the Jewish scripture. He is going to make the connection that the Messiah has to suffer, and here's where it says that in Isaiah 53. He's going to make all those kind of connecting points, but that's not the way he does it with the other people that don't have any idea what Isaiah 53 says. He says, keep reading, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. If you got near Paul, you were going to hear about Jesus. If you happened to be there when he happened to be there, you're going to hear about Jesus. He is not stuck in a sinful city with all these idol worshipers. The idol worshipers are stuck in a city with a preacher. Do you see the difference? We need to change that. We view ourselves as stuck in a world with all these dirty sinners. They're stuck in the room with you. That is the way we should be thinking. That I'm not in here with them. Oh no, woe is me. They're stuck in there with you, filled with the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit of God. They're stuck with you. Not the other way. The other way makes you a victim. The other way makes you, cowed. If there's anybody who happens to be there, well, they're going to hear about Jesus. Skip down to verse 22. He talks to the Epicureans, the Stoics. He talks to the philosophers. Their whole life is spent learning and understanding, and he's talking to them about the resurrection of Jesus. Some of them call him a babbler, and then some of them say, we would like to hear more. So they invite him to share more. That's in verse 22. He's standing at Mars Hill, the Areopagus, or Pegasus, and this is how he talks to Gentiles. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I'll stop for a second. Verse 16 tells me he was provoked in his spirit at these idols. Does he sound provoked? Or does he sound like he's trying to make a connection? Sounds like he's trying to make a connection. For some reason, he's not pointing his finger into their sternum, saying, "You filthy idolaters!" Now, he might do that with the Jews, who in his mind should know who the Messiah is. But with these Gentiles that don't know anything, he's saying, "I noticed that you're pretty religious. And I noticed you had an idol to an unknown God. Let me talk to you about the unknown God." And that's where we go to verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He's not mincing words, but he's trying to connect with where they are. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." We can't serve God because he needs something. Don't be offended. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need you. I used to think that if I didn't do the work of ministry, well, God's just out of luck. Because Steve Wayne and all of his gifting and anointing and calling and purpose and destiny, if he doesn't do it, who will? God doesn't need me. But he does use me. He doesn't need you, but he does use you in his love and in his mercy. I can't fathom why God would use us, because we're fairly on the pathetic end of the scale. I've said it before, I will say it again. I would just send 25-foot bronze-faced angels with trumpeting voices. Do you think anybody would have doubts with that? That is not how he does it, because he is glorified in the foolishness of the message. The Bible says the cross is foolishness to Greeks. It's a stumbling block to Jews. Jews view those hung on a tree as cursed. Greeks, like the ones that are being preached to here, hear the message of the cross and say, "That's ridiculous. All kinds of religions have resurrections from the dead." Let me keep going. "He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man," he's referencing Adam, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." God allows kingdoms and countries and cities and townships. He allots. It's not even allowing. He gives. But why? Verse 27, "that they should seek God," this unknown God that you don't know. He sets boundaries and kingdoms so that people would seek him, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. "Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." He's quoting a hymn to Zeus. Well, preacher, that sounds weird. Why would he quote a hymn to a false god? Because he's dealing with the culture that he's dealing with. When we talk to people, we don't have to put on some sort of religious air. "Wait, before I tell you about Jesus, I have a black suit and a white shirt, and let me go put that on, and then let me get out my grandfather's King James Bible to make this feel more appropriate, and then with these and thous, I will regale you with tales of the Messiah." No, that is not what is required. Nor is it required to be a theologian, because so far all Paul is saying is, you have an idol to an unknown God, I want to tell you that there is only one God, and he's allotted everybody there. You see what he is doing, though. He is saying there's only one God, and we all came from one man, and kingdoms of the earth have their place because this one God gives them their place in the hopes that they would find him. But guess what? He's not that far away. Just like one of your own poets have said, in him we live and move and have our being. He knows that's a reference to Zeus. He's saying, no, it's not. It's a reference to the one true God that we have our being in him. And then he quotes another poet who's a pagan. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Do you really think that the God who created man would be confined to the creativity of man? No, your creativity is vanilla, plain nothing. God, the author of life and the universe, is not restricted by these man-made idols that you need to focus on the worship. By the way, as he's saying this, he's surrounded in a city with idols everywhere. I imagine he could have pointed right over the lip of that little area and said, like this. Listen how he says straightforward. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn. Repent means turn the other way. Go in a totally new direction. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The ground of God's authority that he will judge the world in righteousness is he sent his Son who died sinlessly and he raised him from the dead because that offering for sin was vicarious. It was substitutionary. It was not his sin that he died for. It was yours. And God attested the authority to judge you because he provided a way out of your sin through this man, Jesus Christ. He has been raised from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The greatest Christian mind in history, the Apostle Paul, was mocked for the gospel. Mocked means made fun of. They laughed. Resurrection from the dead is ridiculous. But others said, you should probably underline that. But others said, we will hear you again about this. Not everybody is going to respond positively. Here is our cultural problem inside of the church. We think that because we are a good Christian nation and good Christian people, that everybody should give us the benefit of the doubt. And we think that anybody who mocks us is a hell-bound pagan, which they are. That's true. But we dismiss them as hell-bound pagans and want nothing to do with them. And that is clearly wrong. We instead should realize Jesus guaranteed we would be mocked, we would be made fun of, because we were Christians that were vocal about the truth. To be made fun of for Jesus means you're talking about Jesus. Because there are some in the group that are not going to mock. They are the ones that the Holy Spirit has penetrated through their darkness, and they're saying, I don't know how to logically make sense of the resurrection. I don't want to believe that it's true, but there is something about this that seems terrifyingly correct. And it is a hard thing to come to grips with the reality that there is a God who will judge all of mankind. And for many people, that reality hits them like a ton of bricks. I'll quote a great Christian philosopher, Dirt, on his album Mustard Seed, when he said, "You can come against God with clenched fist and go away preaching like John the Baptist." God isn't intimidated by mocking, and He is working through us, through the mocking, through whatever, to get to these lost people. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the area, whatever that is, Pagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What I want to give you as something practical as we approach Easter: yes, invite people to church. Yes, because our culture, since we're talking about Jewish culture and now Greek culture, let's talk about American culture. We're in a unique spot. We are probably closer to the Jewish experience that Peter had, because lots of people know, about Sunday school and church and Samson and Delilah and Noah and the Ark. Lots of people know lots of the stories, but you also are finding out that there's a lot of people that don't really know. They just know there's church buildings and there's a lot of dishonest, hypocritical people that go there. That's what a lot of people think. The only thing that we can do within our culture is not try to pretend to be something we aren't. We are American Christians in the Bible Belt. So, practically speaking, if I'm talking to someone like Ashley, it doesn't take very long to figure out if Ashley grew up in church. Here's an easy thing. "Hey, did you grow up in church?" "Ah, that's a horrible, horribly difficult question." And she'll say something probably like, "Well, my mom used to take me," or, "I used to ride the bus that came to the neighborhood," or, "No, we weren't very religious," right? These are one of the answers you get in the American Bible Belt. So based on that answer, I can have some kind of conversation with her. If she's got a background in church, I can do what Peter did and draw off of the stories that I know that she heard to share. But then I also will do what Peter did, and I will share my story, because here's my story. I grew up in church. It wasn't very interesting to me. Girls and high school parties were interesting to me. Then Jesus got a hold of me by the scruff of my neck and said, "What are you doing?" And something changed when I saw that it was real. And I had an experience, like Peter, where he said, "I witnessed the resurrection." I had an experience where I can say to people who grew up in church but got distant and callous, I can say, "Listen, I get that. I get how easy it is for this just to be white noise. But here's what happened. God showed me that He's real. And all these stories are real. And I don't need to be theologically wise to say that to somebody." "Well, how did He do it?" I don't know how He did it. It's like the song, "I once was blind," or at least in my case, kind of cold and dead, like a fish on a counter at lukewarm temperature. That's a gross image, right? That's what I was like spiritually. I was like trout on the counter, left out all, probably a little bit of E. coli starting to form around the edges. And God rescued me by showing me Himself. Now, If you come from a Bible Belt background, that story will start making connection points. But if they say something like, I wasn't religious at all. Well, okay, great. I noticed there were many idols. Nope, that's not, I don't have to do that way. But I can say, you know, there's a lot of churches around here. And they all say, let me tell you what the simplest understanding of the story is, just so you know. Is that okay? Do you see what I'm getting at? It's actually not hard. It's just the willingness on our part to love people enough to risk getting made fun of. This is going to sound like a terrible analogy, but this is going to be a horrible analogy, but I'm going to use it because you won't forget it. If you don't know somebody that well, I've got like a booger in their mustache, and they're getting ready to go out and talk to people. You probably just hope that somebody else tells them. Is this true? Well, some of you are like, no, I'm the guy that'll tell them, or I'm the lady that'll tell them. But if it's my wife, do you think she hesitates to tell me at all? Steve! And the way she'll tell me is she'd grab a tissue and just be like. So, does she do that because she hates me to bring up that uncomfortable moment? Or does she do it because she loves me and doesn't want me to go up in front of the church? Gross. Nobody hears the sermon, but they remember that the pastor looked like he needed to blow his nose. When we love people, genuinely love them, we want their best. There isn't anything more important than people coming to Christ. There's just not anything. I'm not trying to guilt you into talking to people about Jesus. I'm telling you, Jesus already told us, go into all the world and make disciples. He already told us to. I'm just trying to show you biblically that you don't have to put on any theological airs. You don't have to put on any church stuff. All you have to do is say, Lord, give me Holy Spirit boldness to share my story with people. The common denominator is understanding the culture that you're in, using your story, using your background, using what you know of the other person to simply share Jesus with them. The Holy Spirit is the one who cuts people to the heart. Notice that Paul didn't give an altar call either. His altar call was them mocking. But then some of them came up afterward and said, hey, we believe. It's incredible. Wouldn't it be interesting for us to find people who come up to you as you're sharing with a coworker who makes fun of you, and some other coworker says, I believe. Or neighbor. Or family member. I'm not telling you to go to the restaurant today, stand up on the table, and start pointing your finger and screaming at people. But I am telling you that God put people in your life on purpose that you can speak to and need to speak to. Invite them to church. That's what these signs are for. If you haven't got one, go take it, put it in your yard, take pictures of it. This is our culture, Instagram and Facebook and whatever else you do. Put it out there. Invite people to church. All of that is good. I want you to do that. That is a great thing to do. But also look for individual opportunities to share Jesus. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand up. We're going to receive communion this morning. I'll make a confession to everyone. When I was growing up, I just viewed communion as the Sunday that we got grape juice and crackers. It's really more important than that. Communion is an on-purpose declaration that says, so when you take communion, this is what you're saying. I believe that Jesus died for my sin. I believe He has been raised from the dead, and I am proclaiming His death until He comes. That's what the Bible says about the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. So here is who should take communion. Everybody that names Jesus as Lord. You should take it. And you should proclaim with your taking it, I am trusting Christ still. And the reason we take it in an ongoing way is it is an ongoing proclamation of what we believe. So I want us to treat the moment seriously. So if there'd be no talking while we do this, but prayer is definitely something we should be doing. And just thank God during this time that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you don't know Jesus, call on His name this morning and say, Lord, I didn't believe, but I ask that You would come into my heart. I do believe You were raised from the dead for my sin as an individual. You know me, and I repent. I turn to You. That is calling on the name of the Lord. And the Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The way we're going to do this is we are going to dismiss by this section and come up around and go back to your seats quietly, and then this section will go once this does. So if you all want to go ahead and start. If you're so burdened in your heart, pray this morning for the people you know that do not know Christ. Section over here can go ahead around. Thank you, Daniel. It's a quick break. as we prepare to take this together, just burden my heart for people that don't know Jesus today. People that have run away from Him. We can all name people that went to church for years that no longer believe or are trapped in some sin. We're doing this in remembrance of Him. As we take it today, I'm going to pray, and I want you all to pray as well, that God would move on the hearts of people that are wandering, the prodigals. I want us to pray that God would bring them home and return them to their own borders. Lord, we thank You today what this meal represents. We thank You, Lord, for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, not by works which we have done. Lord, You give a righteousness freely that only came through Your Son, Jesus, and we thank You. We thank You for Your body broken for us, so that we could stand whole before You. Lord, we pray today for those who are wandering or who are lost. Lord, we pray for those that have never believed and those that at one time said that they did. God, we pray that Your sons and Your daughters from the north, south, east, and west would return to their own borders, that they would come home to Jesus. God, we pray that You would use us as instruments, that this meal we take together would be the proclamation of our life that Jesus Christ died for us. He saved us. And by His life we live. And we will have everlasting life because of You. God, we thank You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take this together. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for the scriptures that we've read. God, give us Holy Spirit boldness. Easter is in a couple weeks, and it's a big deal in our culture, and we know that. So, Lord, we ask that You would in advance prepare the way for us to talk to people about Jesus, to invite them to church. God, we pray that Easter Sunday would be a life-altering experience and not a religious ceremony. Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for Your life-changing Spirit in this community, in this neighborhood. God, we thank You for all that You're doing, and we rejoice for Your goodness as You do it. Lord, we surrender all, and we thank You for this week to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. Tonight there is prayer. We have our Operation 61 or our Outpost 61 prayer night from 6 to 7. We'd love for you to come and be a part. We pray for the community. We pray for the church. We pray for our own heart's temperature. We would love for you to be here tonight. Thank you so much. And if you're visiting with us, come meet us in this back table right here. And we would love to give you a gift. Thank you so much.